to God's Word this morning. Please follow along as we read together Numbers chapter 9, verse 15 through chapter 10, verse 36. This is the Word of the Lord. On the day that the tabernacle was set up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony. And at evening it was over the tabernacle, like the appearance of fire until morning. So it always was, the cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. And whenever the cloud lifted from over the tent, after that the people of Israel set out. And in the place where the cloud settled down, there the people of Israel encamped. At the command of the Lord, the people of Israel set out. And at the command of the Lord, they camped. As long as the cloud rested over the tabernacle, they remained in camp. Even when the cloud continued over the tabernacle many days, the people of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and did not set out. Sometimes the cloud was a few days over the tabernacle, and according to the command of the Lord, they remained in camp. Then according to the command of the Lord, they set out. And sometimes the cloud remained from evening until morning, and when the cloud lifted in the morning, they set out. Or if it continued for a day and a night when the cloud was lifted, they set out. Whether it was 2 days or a month or a longer time that the cloud continued over the tabernacle, abiding there. The people of Israel remained in the camp and did not set out, but when it lifted, they set out. At the command of the Lord, they camped. And at the command of the Lord, they set out. They kept the charge of the Lord, at the command of the Lord, by Moses. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Make 2 silver trumpets of hammered work, you shall make them, and you shall use them for summoning the congregation and for breaking camp. And when both are blown, all the congregation shall gather themselves to you at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And if they blow only one, then the chiefs, the heads of the tribes of Israel, shall gather themselves to you. When you blow an alarm, the camps that are on the east side shall set out. And when you blow an alarm the second time, the camps that are on the south side shall set out. An alarm is to be blown whenever they are to set out. But when the assembly is to be gathered together, you shall blow a long blast, but you shall not sound an alarm. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow the trumpets. The trumpets shall be to you for a perpetual statute throughout all your generations. And when you go to war in your land against the adversary who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, that you may be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. On the day of your gladness also, and at your appointed feasts, and at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings. They shall be a reminder of you before your God. I am the Lord your God. In the second year, in the second month, on the 20th day of the month, the cloud lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony, and the people of Israel set out by stages from the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. They set out for the first time at the command of the Lord by Moses. The standard of the camp of the people of Judah set out first by their companies, and over their company was Nahshon the son of Amminadab, and over the company of the tribe of the people of Issachar was Nathanael the son of Zuar, and over the company of the tribe of the people of Zebulun was Eliab the son of Helon. And when the tabernacle was taken down, the sons of Gershon and the sons of Merari, who carried the tabernacle, set out. And the standard of the camp of Reuben set out by their companies, and over their company was Elizur the son of Shedur. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Simeon was Shelumiel the son of Zerushaddai. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Gad was Eliasaph the son of Deuel. Then the Kohathites set out, carrying the holy things, and the tabernacle was set up before their arrival. And the standard of the camp of the people of Ephraim set out by their companies, and over their company was Elishama the son of Amihud. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Manasseh was Gamaliel the son of Pedahzur. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Benjamin was Abidan the son of Gideoni. Then the standard of the camp of the people of Dan, acting as the rear guard of all the camps, set out by their companies. And over their company was Ahiezer, the son of Amishaddai. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Asher was Pagiel, the son of Akron. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Naphtali was Ahira the son of Enan. This was the order of the march of the people of Israel by their companies when they set out. And Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, "We are setting out for the place of which the Lord said, 'I will give it to you.' Come with us, and we will do good to you, for the Lord has promised good to Israel." But he said to him, "I will not go. I will depart to my own land and to my kindred." And he said, "Please do not leave us, for you know where we should camp in the wilderness, and you will serve as eyes for us. And if you do go with us, whatever good the Lord will do to us, the same we will do to you." So they set out from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey. And the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them 3 days' journey to seek out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was over them by day, whenever they set out from the camp. And whenever the ark set out, Moses said, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the 10,000s of Israel." Let's pray for God's help as we come to our sermon. Let's pray. Father, this morning we pray for the Spirit of God to be upon the Word of God. Father, we pray that you would enlighten our minds, you would quicken our dead hearts, you would shake off the sluggishness that can be in us, and you would help us to understand the things that have been freely given us by God. Father, we ask that you would sow the word and that you would grow the word 30, 60, and 100-fold in us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I found that waiting times can be difficult, especially when you're not at home and you're on the way home. So when I was 15 or so, my mother, my brother, and I were at an airport that was not at our home, and I really did not like all the waiting that you have to do when you're waiting to board your plane. Still don't. But, you know, we got through security, we took off our shoes, we threw away our extremely dangerous 12-ounce water bottles, and then we got our bags and we went to the boarding area. But we had to wait. And so we decided to use the downtime that we had to go to one of those airport convenience stores. And so we go into one of these convenience stores and we see, you know, those $40 memory foam neck pillows. We see chargers of every colors, and because I was 15 or so years ago, we see iPods for sale, back when those were a thing. But the real reason we went to the convenience stores was, of course, candy. My mother and I both have sweet tooths, so she got her Swedish fish, I got my Snickers, and then we went back to the boarding area. And to our great relief, the boarding area was completely cleared and there was no line anymore. And so we were so ready to go home, so we go up to the lady at the counter and we say, "Here are our tickets and we're ready to go home." And she told us, "You're going to have to wait another day because you've missed your flight." Ouch. Right? How you spend that time in between, you know, waiting to go home and actually trying to get there, it's important how you spend that time. The people of Israel have been waiting not 60 minutes or 40 minutes or whatever it was. They've been waiting 365 days to get home. God brought them out of Egypt, but he brought them to Mount Sinai, and for basically an entire year, he was teaching them about what it meant to be his children, what life in the lands that he was bringing them, what their new home, what the rules would be for that land. So after all this waiting, the big question and the big tension is, are the people of Israel going to be ready to actually journey home, or are they going to try to go back to a familiar place? Will they make it there? And the answer, part of the answer at least, is that because God promises that they will make it there, many of them will make it there. The people of Israel shall make it there because God has promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this land of Canaan, this will be yours. Your descendants will possess this land. So this morning, the story of this chapter is our story too, if you believe in Christ. Because in this chapter and in the Pentateuch to this point, God has made promises to his people. And we see how God fulfills his promises. But the New Testament tells us that all of God's promises are yes and amen in Christ for us. So, and for our sermon, I want us to focus on the promises of God, see how they apply to us, promises of God to Israel, and see how they apply to us, and see how we are called to live in response to these promises. So, two-point sermon this morning. First, I want us to know the good promises that God has made to his people. Know the good promises that God has made to his people. So I want us to see three promises and acts of God that we see in our sermon text this morning. For the people who are going to Canaan, the first and probably most important promise that God makes to them is, I have given you a future place. I've given you a future place. Let's look at verses 10, 29 through 32. So here Moses goes to his father-in-law, and his father-in-law is seeking to depart. He's been with them for some time. He says, Moses, I've got to go back to my own land. But what Moses says is, no, don't go. You should come with us. And it's the reason, because God has promised good things to Israel. He doesn't say, no, God might give us this land. No, God will give us this land. Look at verse 29 of chapter 10. And Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianites, Moses' father-in-law, we are setting out for the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come with us, and we will do good to you, for the Lord has promised good to Israel. So again, God has promised a future place for his people. That's the promise he's made. Not, I might give this land to you. No, Israel, this land is yours. I promised it to Abraham centuries before you. I'm going to keep that promise. I'm going to keep that promise. This land is yours. Again, for people who are making this very arduous journey, knowing that you're going to end up in the place where you're journeying, especially through a desert, is actually really good. So again, promises, the promise is for a future place. Now, in our long car trips, my children, they have their pretzels in their laps, and they have their books in their laps, and many times they will calmly tell us, Mom and Dad, we have our pretzels, and we have our books, and so it doesn't really matter how long it takes us to get to the place we're going. We're perfectly content back here. We're so happy to be in the car. You drive as long as you need to. No, of course they don't do that. You know, people who are on the move, moving is uncomfortable. And people on the move, especially children, constantly say, are we there yet? Being on the move is uncomfortable. It's not about the journey. It actually is about the destination. No one wants to be on the journey forever, right? So these people who are called to go on this very arduous journey through a desert, God tells them, this hard journey, it's going to be worth it. Because I have promised you a place that will be your own. So these are the people, right? They have only, Deuteronomy 1 tells us, they have an 11-day journey through the wilderness. That's all it could possibly take. And so what Moses is saying to his father-in-law is, you've got to come. You've got to come with us. Yeah, we need some help. I need some eyes in the wilderness. You know, you know the wilderness. We don't. But the bigger reason is God has promised good to us. God has promised good to Israel. He's promised us a future place. Come with us. Now, you might be wondering at the end of verse 32, it kind of leaves us with a cliffhanger. We don't know if Moses' father-in-law comes with the people of Israel. Look down at verse 30. But he said to him, his father-in-law, I will not go. I will depart to my own land and to my kindred. And he said, please do not leave us, for you know where we should camp in the wilderness, and you will serve as eyes for us. And if you do go with us, whatever good the Lord does to us, the same we will do to you. And then verse 33 just doesn't tell us what happens. So we have to go to Judges 1. And if we went there, we would see that the descendants of Moses' father-in-law are still with the people of Israel. Which means that Moses' father-in-law eventually believed these promises. He eventually believed the promises, accepted them, and journeyed with the people of Israel toward the promised land. So again, what are we looking at? We're looking at God's promises to his people. For a nomadic people, a journeying people, what does God promise? He promises them a future place. But notice, secondly, that help is promised. Help is promised. So there are people who already live in the land of Canaan at this point. And two people can't live there at the same time. One's got to go, and it's got to happen by war. Now, Leviticus tells us that these inhabitants who are in the land, they are not good people. These are not innocent people. These are people who practice very sexually vile things, and they sacrifice their children to demons. Okay, so these are not happy-go-lucky, good neighbors with white picket fences. No, they are evil, very bad people. And yet, evil, very bad people who still know how to draw a sword, who still know how to shoot a bow and an arrow. And the job that the people of Israel have when they get there is not only to journey there, but to clear out the land of these inhabitants. That means hard fighting. God promises that in the midst of that hard fighting, God is going to help them. God says, God promises not only the destination, but sort of the means to get that destination so that this land would be their own. So look at chapter 10, verses 1 through 10 talk about these two silver trumpets. And my understanding is that one is essentially used for worship, pretty much. Well, one's for session meetings, actually. So one's for session meetings, one's essentially for congregational worship, and then one is for war. So the one for worship, I think, is in verse 7. But when the assembly is to be gathered together, you shall blow a long blast, but you shall not sound an alarm. So no alarm plus long blast equals, like, probably a worship meeting. So there's that, but then if you look at verse 9, this one is a battle meeting. Look at verse 9. And when you go to war in your land, notice the promise there, this is your land. When you go to war in your land against the adversary who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, that you may be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. So again, here we see another promise. Right? This future place is yours, but when you blow this alarm, when you blow this trumpet, I myself will remember you. I will help you as you fight the Canaanites. And so the promise is victory. The promise is that God will fight these battles with them. He will somehow cause them to win. So again, he's promised them both the land and the means of getting the land too. He's promised them both the land and victory in battle. So help is promised. So God, Moses says to his father-in-law, God has promised good to Israel. He's promised a future place, and he's promised future help. But there's another how that we need to answer, right? The question on the minds of the Israelites is, well, how are we going to beat the Canaanites? God says, I will help you. But there's a second how. Again, as Moses alludes to in verse 31, they have to make a journey through a desert that they've never been in before. They don't know the way. And so what God promises finally, and this is our third promise, God promises his own guidance and his presence. God is going to be the one who leads them from point A to point B. And then when they get to point B, God's going to help them too. So look, for instance, at his guidance and presence in chapter 9, verses 22 through 23. Whether it was 2 days or a month or a longer time that the cloud continued over the tabernacle, abiding there, the people of Israel remained in camp and did not set out, but when it lifted, they set out. At the command of the Lord, they camped, and at the command of the Lord, they set out. They kept the charge of the Lord at the command of the Lord by Moses. So this is his guidance. How does he guide them? Well, through this giant cloud thing. Look at chapter 9, verse 16. So it was always. The cloud covered the tabernacle by day and the appearance of fire by night. So if it was daytime, they would see this big column of smoke and they knew, okay, God wants us to stay right here. And even when it was night, when it was dark, there was this big a chimney of fire that said, stay here or go here. So whether it was day or night, the people had God's guidance as to where specifically they were to go. And when God wanted them to move, he would pick up this cloud and move it over here, and then the people would go there. And so that's sort of the guidance. And then in chapter 10, verse 11, we see how this guidance actually plays out. Look at verse 11 of chapter 10. In the second year, in the second month, on the 20th day of the month, the cloud lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony, and the people of Israel set out by stages from the wilderness of Sinai. So they're following God's lead. They know exactly where to go because God is the one who is leading them stage by stage from point one to point B. Point one to point two, or point A to point B. There we go. Not point one to point B. God doesn't do that. But what he does do, look at verse 33. Where is this cloud and ark going? What's the purpose of God going ahead the people? Look at this. So they set out from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey. And the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them a 3 days' journey to seek out a resting place for them. So God is seeking safe places for the people of Israel where they can lodge in the wilderness because there are a lot of people who could attack them and raid them as they are moving. If you want to attack someone, you attack them as they are moving their baggage trains and all their people. That's a great time to attack. God says he's seeking out a resting place for them. And if you don't know, I'm going to go ahead and spoil the book of Numbers for you. They fail. The people of Israel fail. They don't believe the promises. You can look at chapter 11, just the section heading there. It says the people complain and bad stuff happens all throughout this book because they don't believe God. They don't obey him. And so the end result is that they're in the wilderness for 40 years, right? They're in the wilderness for 40 years. So what could have only taken 11 days, according to Deuteronomy chapter 1, took 40 years. Now that's the bad news, but the good news is that verse 33 still applies. God still goes before the people. He still guides the people. He still seeks out a resting place so that they're safe. How do we know that? Only one time during this 40 years of wandering are the people ever attacked. Only once. There are more battles during that time, but only once are they surprise attacked. And during that one time, they actually completely obliterate their enemies. So what does God promise, right? God promises a future place. He promises future grace, and he promises guidance. From point A to point B, I will be your God. I brought you out of Egypt. I am bringing you to this future place that I have promised your fathers, and I will bring you there myself. Again, hopefully you've seen that Moses' words are true. The Lord has promised good to Israel. And again, I just can't help but think of God's character here and the point A to point B kind of God that he is. You know, these are the father-like actions of God. Right? Good human fathers act like God does here. Because good human fathers, you look at the book of Proverbs, right? It starts with my son, my son, my son. The father of Proverbs is always guiding his children. Avoid this way. Avoid the way of adultery. Avoid the way of shameful gain. But you need to listen to my words. If you follow my guidance, things will go well for you. And again, good human fathers promise help for their children. They provide a future for their children. Think of Abraham and Isaac. Now, Abraham taught his son how to lie pretty well, actually. So that was something bad Abraham did. But Abraham also did something else very good for his son Isaac. He provided a future for him. He provided a future wife for his son. And a good wife was rare in those days. And so what Abraham did is he sent a servant on a 1,000-mile round-trip journey, not with an airplane or a car, sent a servant a 1,000-mile round-trip journey, that's like here to Detroit, just to provide a future wife for a son. Again, this is what good fathers do. They provide guidance. They protect their children, and they provide a future for their children. Again, these promises, these actions that we see God exercise towards Israel are what he does in Christ for the church. This is what Christ does for us. All of God's promises lead us to Christ, who is our future inheritance, who secures a future inheritance for us. You know, Paul talks about the children of God, those who have the Spirit of God. He talks about them as heirs. Right? Heirs. Not heirs. Heirs. Right? Heirs of what? Heirs have a future. Right? And Paul says that this is the new heavens and the new earth. That's what God has promised every Christian. Not the good ones. No, every single believer. Everyone who clings to Christ gets a portion of the new heavens and the new earth. That's the promise. But God also gives us help. Right? The story of Numbers is your story if you're a Christian. You are journeying toward the promised land of heaven. You're not on your own. No, God tells us that he has sent his Holy Spirit to help us. And he has sent his word to guide us. Again, he has adopted us as his children. Right? We are his legal heirs. Legal heirs. And God promises that he will bring us to the new heavens and the new earth. Right? And he gives us his word to guide us. So, again, some Christians, they focus on the commands of God a lot. And that's appropriate. It's appropriate to focus on the Ten Commandments. It's appropriate to focus on what God tells us to do in the Sermon on the Mount. It's appropriate to look at how we are called to live. That's very important. And we'll get to that more, especially in point two. But we can't skirt over the promises of God. We can't skirt over what God promises to do for us, because some people just want to get to what I need to do for God, and they forget what God has done for us. So again, this morning, the call for you, if you are a child of God, is to remember what God has done for you. Remember what Christ has done for you. Remember and know the good promises that God has made you in Christ. The way that God has saved you, the way that he is bringing you to himself, that is what you are called to know and to remember. So again, God has promised good to us in Christ. That's point one. We're looking at the promises of God. Now let's return to Numbers. We've looked at the promises, right? They have a future place. They have promised help. And they have promised guidance along the way. And we've talked about the preparation for this journey, right? All of Leviticus, all of Numbers 1 through 9 has been preparing to leave, right? So all the people at this point should know the basics of forgiveness, of holiness, of camp arrangements, of priests and Levites. Everyone should know what they're supposed to do when they're actually called to leave. But there's a big tension, and I've already alluded to it. The people are going to fail. Because just because you know what you're supposed to do doesn't mean that you're actually going to do it. Right? So the people have these promises, but then the tension is, are they going to, as Hebrews says, by faith inherit the promises? Or will they fall away? So again, if point one was about God's good promises to us, point two is about our response to these promises. Point two is about our response to these promises. And chapter 10 actually contains a very rare instance in the Bible where the people of Israel are actually a perfect example as to how you and I are called to live. Numbers 11 through 25, they're not going to be good examples by and large, but chapter 10, they are super awesome examples for how we're called to live, because they start out great. So point one was about knowing God's promises for us in Christ. Point two is how we're called to respond. Point two, we are called to be people of faith-filled obedience. We're called to be people of faith-filled obedience. The people of Israel do two things that you and I as believers in Christ are called to emulate. First, God says, follow me, essentially. And the people actually obey. God says, follow me, and the people of obey. Again, just because God says something doesn't mean that his people will obey. Right? Think of Jonah. Jonah was told to go to, people want some minute guidance in their life, and some people just wish that if God would just tell them exactly what to do, then they would do it. Read the Bible and also read the book of Jonah, because Jonah got very specific guidance for the will of God for his life. I want you to go to this people and preach this message. And Jonah says, no, and he goes the exact opposite way. But the people of Israel we see here, God calls them to follow him, and they do. They do. Look at chapter 10, verses 11 through 13. In the second year, in the second month, on the 20th day of the month, the cloud lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony, and the people of Israel set out by stages from the wilderness of Sinai. And the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. They set out for the first time at the command of the Lord by Moses. And I hope you heard that refrain in chapter 9. At the command of the Lord, they got up. At the command of the Lord, this. They kept the charge of the Lord. Right? There's a command of the Lord, and they actually obey this command. And that's how people of the promise are called to respond. God has promised that this land is mine. Therefore, I will go. I will go to that place. If I can put it this way, if Christ is going to Canaan, then he calls us to follow him to that place. And again, you might be thinking, well, if God gave me a cloud, told me exactly where to go, then, you know, then I would follow. This doesn't relate to the sermon, but I just have to mention it. You know, there's this bumper sticker that I really like, and it just says in really small letters this: do you follow Jesus this closely? Right? Jesus does not drive a white Lamborghini, and we're not called to follow him in that manner, right? So maybe if I just had Jesus in the white Lamborghini with the bumper sticker, then I would follow him. But actually, what's more important, and I want us to look at this next, right? No, we don't have a cloud, but we have his word. And the cloud was, again, for us, it's just the word of God. For them, it was cloud plus word of God. Let's look secondly at the words that the people were called to obey. Again, the cloud is a big part, but the bigger part for them is the word of God that God gave in Numbers 1 through 8. Look down at verses 10, 13 through 28. And I say this with reverence, but these verses are boring. They're extremely boring. And that is the point, as we will see. Look down at 10, 13 through 28. They set out for the first time at the command of the Lord by Moses. The standard of the camp of the people of Judah set out first by their companies. And over this company was Nahshon, the son of Amminadab. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Issachar was Nathanael, the son of Zuar. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Zebulun was Eliab, the son of Helon. And when the tabernacle was taken down, the sons of Gershon and the sons of Merari, who carried the tabernacle, set out. And the standard of the camp of Reuben set out by their companies. And over their company was Elizur, the son of Shedur. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Simeon was Shelumiel, the son of Zerushaddai. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Gad was Eliasaph, the son of Deuel. And then the Kohathites set out, carrying the holy things. And the tabernacle was set up before their arrival. And the standard of the camp of the people of Ephraim set out by their companies. And over their company was Elishama, the son of Amihud. So on and so forth, right? These words are extremely boring. There's no other way of putting it. There's nothing out of the ordinary. There's no fire from heaven to smite the people. And that's the point! Now again, I've told you that I've cheated and I've read part of this book ahead of time. The rest of Numbers is super exciting, TV-worthy, awesome stuff. Sensational Hollywood drama here. Because you've got snakes like Indiana Jones, just snakes slithering on top of snakes slithering on top of other snakes. You've got the plagues of a zombie apocalypse. You've got sexual immorality fit for any number of television shows. And then my favorite is that the earth literally opens up and swallows a group of people alive. There's some extremely interesting stuff coming up in the book of Numbers. There's nothing interesting about Shelumiel, the son of Zerushaddai. Nothing interesting happens here, and that's exactly the point. Now, why does nothing interesting happen here? Because if you look at Numbers chapter 2, Numbers chapter 2 tells the people exactly in what stages they are to set out. And what we see is that Numbers 2 is being precisely, perfectly obeyed here. We see that Nahshon, the son of Amminadab, gets up and leaves exactly when he is supposed to. We see Elizur, and we see Shelumiel, and all the others, they leave at precisely the moment that they are called to do. And then in Numbers chapter 4, we see that there are specific rules for the priests and the Levites. They're called to pack up the tabernacle and to leave in a certain way and carry these certain things. And again, in our chapter, that's exactly what we see. We see the Gershonites, the Merarites, and the Kohathites doing exactly as Numbers 4 tells them to do. And again, there's not a lot of drama in our chapter. It doesn't really make for a good or exciting story. I mean, if you think of your favorite movie, your favorite book, right? It's drama-filled. It's action-filled. There's some sort of crisis and rising tension and falling action, and there's drama and there's suspense and there's some sort of climactic crisis. And there's tension as the main character struggles with ethical decisions, and many times he fails and those decisions harm him, and then he has to come out good in the end somehow. But again, here it's just very boring. God gives the word to these people who have the promises, and the people obey. It's faith-filled and it's boring obedience. Again, the people of Israel are a perfect model as to how you and I are called to live. If you have the promises of God, a faith-filled, boringly obedient life is a good life. You can live by faith in Christ, trust in Him, seek to obey Him, end up in heaven, and God will say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." It's a good life. Boring obedience. Again, you don't have to conquer kingdoms, be a preacher, or live in constant danger to glorify God. You can live a boring life and still glorify God, but it's not to say that you can't live a drama-filled life and glorify God. I was listening to this podcast recently. It was of a world journalist. His name was Caleb, I think. And he traveled to Syria 2023 as the fallout of ISIS. There's some groups there. Conflict in the Middle East. And he's following this group of people called the Free Burma Rangers. And the Free Burma Rangers, their mission is to go exactly into the most dangerous places of the world. They're Christian, kind of. Go to the most dangerous places of the world and provide humanitarian aid. And so one day, this journalist named Caleb, he's with these Free Burma Rangers, and the rockets start flying. 2 a.m. So Caleb, he has to go to this low wall, and he has to duck and cover and do that whole thing. He doesn't know if he's going to make it through the night. He eventually finds another ranger that he was looking for. This ranger was named, his name was John. He was in an armored lane cruiser. Right, and so Caleb gets in the driver's seat, John is in the passenger seat, and they just start talking, because what else do you do at 2, 3 a.m. in the morning when bombs are flying? And they kind of just wait in this armored car, and they're just waiting for the bombs to stop, and they do, but obviously you're not going to get out until you know for sure. So they're just sitting in this car, and John tells him of his conversion experience. He tells him of his wife and kids that he left back in another country, and then the bombs start falling again. And John looks at Caleb, he pulls out his phone, and he starts recording his last words to his wife and kids. "I might not make it tonight, honey. I might not come home, son. But if I don't, I trust in Jesus, and I want you to, too." Does that kind of faith in the foxhole glorify God? Yeah. But you don't have to have an armored car to glorify God. You can actually glorify God in your unarmored car, too. Again, if you have the promises of heaven, if you've been bought by Christ, if you're journeying to heaven, you can live a boring and a faith-filled life of obedience to Christ, reliant on His grace, and you can still glorify God. You can still glorify God. You can proclaim your love to Christ with actions louder than words. Again, Jesus tells us how we're called to glorify Him. Got to believe in Him first. But then this is what He says in John 14:15. This is what He says. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Keep my commandments. Obey my word. That glorifies me. That shows your love to me. So again, if you are doing that, three cheers to you. Again, you don't have to conquer the world to glorify Christ. You can have a boring life of loving your neighbor, of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, of not loving the world, of storing up treasures in heaven, hearing the word, believing the word, and obeying the word. And that sort of obedience glorifies God. So again, if you're going to heaven, if you have these promises, if you believe in Christ, faith-filled, boring, or exciting obedience, that's the way to go. So this morning we've seen two things, hopefully. We've seen God's great promises to us in Christ. We've seen that we are a people who've been redeemed from Egypt by the blood of Jesus, called to trust in Christ who's going to Canaan. Right? We've looked at the great promises that God has made to us in Christ. He's promised us a future place, he's promised us present help, and he's promised us present guidance. And then we've seen how we're called to respond to those promises. We're called to follow if Jesus says, follow me. We're called to obey if Jesus says, do this. Jesus is going to Canaan, and we should follow him and we should obey him. Let's pray.